In the passage Richard read for us, Galatians chapter 4. And I'm reminded of two Proverbs, where there is a multitude of words, transgression is unavoidable. And it is better to remain quiet and appear to be a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. But I'm going to have to open my mouth and I will remove all doubt. All right, allow me to go to our Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this blessed truth that you've given to us in your word. For the truth that our sins are forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are justified by grace through faith in him. Thank you for raising him from the dead and giving us a living hope. We thank you that in him there is no condemnation, for who is there to condemn when you are the one who justifies? We thank you that no one can pluck us out of your hand, for this is the work of you and your Son and your Spirit. And you will not be denied. And we pray today that your Spirit would be our teacher, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and our neighbors, ourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Lapsarian. Are you a prelapsarian, a superlapsarian, a sublapsarian? Anybody know? A few of you might, but most of you don't even know what the word means. I don't know what it means either. But it has to do with the decrees of God. Did God decree that he would send a Savior for mankind before or after he decreed that man would fall? I don't know. Doesn't say anywhere in the Bible. It'd just be a theological discussion between one person and another, saying he'd have to decree a salvation before he decrees a fall. No, he'd have to decree a fall before a decree of salvation. It happened in eternity past where there was no time. How do you determine which one comes before the other? I don't know. But theologians like to discuss those things, even though the word isn't in the scripture. But I'm reminded that I've said many times that I don't like the name calling and the and using a word to describe somebody when that word may be misunderstood. We can do that even with scriptural words such as predestination and election. Those words are found in the scripture and they're not even defined by Christians the same way necessarily. But I was looking up the word legalism, a word I've used often while going through the book of Galatians. And just for your information, how many times do you think the word legalism is used in the Bible? I thought maybe 5 or 6 times maybe, so I could get a grasp as to what the word meant biblically. No, it's not used at all. The word legalism is not used at all in the Bible, so I've been using a word that's not a biblical word. Nevertheless, I looked in my Bible program that I have on my computer that has over 4,000 books in it, and in those 4,000 books, 2,000 of those books have the word legalism in it. And in those 2,000 books, the word legalism is used 40,000 times. It's a well-used word in Christian circles. So I thought I'd look it up on the dictionary. And in the dictionary, it says legalism is a strict adherence, perhaps over-adherence to a set of rules and regulations. Well, that isn't how I've been understanding the word hardly at all. The way I understood the word is one's own efforts to merit God's righteousness. So I looked up the word merit. You know how many times the word merit is used in the Bible? Once. So here I am defining a word with a non-biblical word with a non-biblical word, and we somehow all understand what we're talking about, but perhaps we don't. That's why I said sometimes it's better to remain quiet and appear to be a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. But I thought, if you were to think of one expression, or the first expression, if I mentioned the book of James, what would you think of? Most people would think faith without works is dead. And that sounds almost what I would refer to as, what some people would refer to as, legalistic. That faith without works is dead. So I went and did a cursory study on James, and I'd like you all to go with me through the book of James real quick and see what James really meant by faith without works is dead before we look in Galatians. So I think this will be beneficial. In James chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials." Now, a lot of us knew that was there, but some of us had forgotten that James starts his book by saying, "Rejoice in your trials." That's one of the works that proves your faith, is if you can endure trials. He says in verse 3, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Then if we move down to verse 6, it says, verse 5 says, "If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask." Verse 6 says he must ask in faith without any doubting. What's the proof of faith in verse 6? Not doubting. Then if we turn to verses 19 and 20, he says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, that everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." What proves your faith or your righteousness here? The ability to control your anger. When we go to verse 21, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness," so that sounds like all kinds of evil deeds, "in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." There's another one of those doers and not just merely hearers. It says, "For anyone who is a hearer of the word, not a doer, it's like a man who looks at his face in the mirror, and after he's looked at himself and gone away, he immediately has forgotten what kind of person he was." But notice what he says in verse 25. "But one who looks intently at the perfect law." What's the perfect law? Some would say the law of Moses, but what does he say? He says the law of liberty. "The law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." Notice what he says in verses 26 to 27. Talks about religion. "You need to control your tongue, and you need to give to widows and orphans." That's what he means by an effectual doer. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. "Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism." So how do you demonstrate your faith? Not esteeming one person above another. What does he say in verse 4? "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" Making distinctions among men because of the way they look is evil. Verse 8, he says, however you are fulfilling the royal law, or if you look in your margin, it says the law of our king. According to the scripture, what's the royal law? What's the law of our king? "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You are doing well. Notice what he says in verse 9, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin." esteeming one man above another because of the way they look or what they do is evil. Now he finally gets to the law in verse 10, the law of Moses. He says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So his attitude toward the law of Moses is you must keep it all if you're going to strive to keep any one piece of it as a means of merit. It says in verse 12, so speak, in other words, because you're going to be judged by breaking one commandment of Moses as though you broke them all, he says in verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, not the law of Moses. Because what kind of judgment does the law of Moses bring? And what kind of judgment does the law of liberty bring? It says in verse 13, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What should be our attitude toward others? To judge them? To judge them mercilessly? Well, that's what the law of Moses did. You pick up sticks on the Sabbath, you were put to death. There was no mercy. But you are to judge one another by the law of liberty and to have mercy, which triumphs over judgment. Verses 14 and 15, he says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? That's another popular verse in the book of James. Can the faith that has no works save a person? The answer, of course, is no. But what kind of works does faith produce? What kind of works is James talking about? Well, he says in verses 15, brother or sister is without clothing or food, and you say, be warmed and be filled, but give him nothing, you haven't shown love toward him. What kind of works are demonstrated by an individual who has faith? When he sees a person in need, he meets those needs. That's what faith working or works working with faith does. It sees a need and it takes care of it. He says in verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Again, right after he says that kind of faith that doesn't minister to people's needs is useless. He says in verse 19, he finally gets to one of the commandments of Moses. He says, you believe that God is one. Well, that's the first commandment, right? You shall have no other gods before you because God is one. That's the only God you're supposed to have. He says, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. They understand the first commandment. They understand God is one. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is dead? And so then he gives the example of Abraham and the example of Rahab. What commandment did Abraham obey? To sacrifice his son, right? What commandment did Rahab obey? I know of no commandment she was given. She simply acted by faith that God was going to judge her city. And therefore she hid the Hebrew spies. Now, how many of us have been given the commandment to sacrifice our sons? None. That was a unique commandment given to Abraham. But when Abraham was given it, he was supposed to abide by it. What commandments have we been given? Well, if you listen to James, the royal law of love and the law of liberty seem to be to love God and to love your neighbor. In chapter 3, in verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in what? The gentleness of wisdom. What's contrasted with the gentleness of wisdom? Verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy. Again, I'm not exactly sure where The commandment is, thou shalt not be bitterly jealous, is in the law of Moses. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. That's the good behavior James is talking about. In verses 17 and 18, he says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. There's the good works that James is talking about. Peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. I'm not saying we're entitled to lie or that we're entitled to commit adultery at all. But so far, I haven't heard James say either one of those is what the good works are all about. That good works are not lying and good works are being faithful in your marriage relationship. What I see him saying is the good works are being peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, and good fruits. And then in chapter 4, verse 11, what's another one of the good works James talks about? Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. So if you want to be a judge of the law, speak against your brother. If you want to be a doer of the law, don't speak against your brother. What does he say in verse 13? Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. And how often do we hear this kind of teaching on the TV? I've heard a word from God. We're going to do this tomorrow. If we have faith, we're going to do this. That's not what James says. James says to recognize God is the one in control. You're not. You don't get to decide what building you're going to build and when you're going to build it. It's if God wills, we'll do so. And how often do you hear those people, those televangelists, say that we're waiting on the Lord? They're not waiting on anything. They're moving full speed ahead. But James says, come now, you who say tomorrow or today we will go to such and such a city and spend and engage in business and make a profit. Verse 16, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Boasting in saying, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, and I'm not saying we shouldn't make plans for tomorrow and next week and next year, and that in business we're not supposed to have 5-year, 10-year, and 15-year plans. I'm not saying that. But I would venture to guess almost every 5, 10, 15-year plan does not turn out the way it's planned in 5, 10, or 15 years. It's a goal that sort of moves you in that direction, but whether they acknowledge it's if the Lord wills or if they don't acknowledge if it's the Lord wills, it is if the Lord wills. Vince Lombardi used to say something like, we will pursue perfection. We will never reach it. But in pursuing perfection, we will achieve excellence. So sometimes these 5, 10, 15-year plans are a pursuit after what would be ideal. And there's a recognition we'll never reach it. But it's what drives us to be the best we can. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the person who thinks he can manipulate his future by just his human spirit, his determination, is a fool. That's one of the bad works that James talks about. And then in chapter 5, verse 9, he says, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Complaining against your brethren is a bad work. So when I look at the book of James and I see things like faith without works is dead, and the faith that doesn't have works is not a faith at all, and these kinds of statements, what have I come to the conclusion of? My conclusion is what James is talking about is the faith that produces works is the faith that produces love. And therefore, I don't see him in disagreement or in contradiction of what Paul is saying in Galatians at all. I see him in hearty agreement. So although Martin Luther, I think I've heard, once said something like, James is nothing but a strawy epistle that doesn't deserve to be canonized, because all he talked about was works instead of faith. I don't think James does that. And Luther changed his opinion later on in life. But I think James is talking about a dependence on God to do a work in your life that causes you to be a man or a woman of love, and that love is the demonstration of a genuine faith. Now, I say that in light of what we're learning in Galatians chapter 4 today, in that Paul says in chapter 4, verse 12, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. What does he mean in verse 12, become as I am? What had Paul become? Well, what was Paul beforehand? We'll look in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. You heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And what does he say in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6? He gives his credentials as to how he could boast in the flesh. He was born a Jew, born of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisees, as to the law, as to the righteousness of the law, found blameless. He was a Jew of Jews. But what happened to him? God miraculously saved him on the road to Damascus. Now, we know what he was doing on the road to Damascus, right? He was on the road to Damascus to go to Damascus to persecute Christians. And when he got there, he was one. Now, that's a miraculous salvation. To be on your way to persecute the people you're going to become. That's what he means here. Become as I am. Be an individual who has forsaken all the good works that a man can produce and trust only in the Lord. He says, through the law I died to the law. And that now he lives by faith in Christ Jesus. He does not nullify grace, because if righteousness comes through the law, then grace is nullified. He upholds grace. Become as he is. Be a man or a woman of grace, of faith, of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, of walking closely with him, of loving your neighbor as yourself, and loving your God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart. He says, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. His pleading is that they would become as he is. Not an individual who is trusting in his works, because the Galatians were very close to doing so. They were very close to trusting in circumcision as part of their salvation. And he's going to say, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Don't become like I was. Become like I am. And he talks about his relationship with them. He says, I beg of you, brethren. He's not speaking to individuals that he thinks are his enemies. He considers them brethren. And when he went through the Galatian region on his first missionary journey, if we look in Acts chapter 48, which talks of his first missionary journey, and he's at Antioch of Pisidia. And in Acts chapter 13, It says he went to the synagogue and he spoke to the Jews, and it seemed like they welcomed him. And he came back the next week. And it says in verse 44, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. So Paul turned to the Gentiles. And he says, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. Paul became like a Gentile. What are the Galatians trying to become? Like Jews. He says, no, I became like y'all. I became like a Gentile. I preached to the Gentiles. I ate like the Gentiles. The righteousness which I had based on the law, I found it to be useless. I became like you guys. Now you guys become like me. And act, as James would say, according to the law of liberty. He was persecuted by the people he once associated himself with. He was persecuted by the Jews. And now the Galatians are going to be persecuted by the Jews unless they receive circumcision. And he's saying, don't become like them. Become like me, the way I've become like you. So then he says in verse 12, you have done me no wrong. They had a heart of love toward Paul. They weren't individuals who sought to do evil to Paul. They didn't do him any wrong. It says, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Some people say this was an eye disease. Some people say malaria. It really doesn't matter. What happened was Paul had some physical ailment. And I don't know if you've seen the slides that Dr. Woodrow shows, but physical ailments in third world countries, and I would have to say Galatia in the year 70 AD was worse than a third world country. But if you look at the maladies that third world country people have, they're gross. You don't even want to look at them. And Dr. Woodrow would not only look at them, but he would operate on them and make them better. Well, that's the way the Galatians were. They saw Paul with this ailment. Maybe they could catch it. Maybe he looked gross. Maybe his eyes were oozing out pus or something. Maybe it was just totally gross. And what does Paul say? That which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. You showed me the love of God. He was preaching the gospel, and they were believing him. Now, they had to assume that if Paul had an ailment, Paul had what? Sinned. For when a viper latched onto Paul on his way to Rome, the people of the land said, ah, he must have done something seriously wrong for a viper to get a hold of him. And when the man was born blind was brought to Jesus, what was the accusation? Somebody had sinned. And when Job had all of his scabs and boils and pusses and oozings and everything, what did his three friends say? Job, it's because you've done something wrong. So what did the people of Galatia have to assume about Paul since he had this ailment? Paul had done something wrong. But they didn't let that get in their way. They received him as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Reminds me of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember the Jews who passed by this individual who had been beaten up and left for dead, they couldn't defile themselves by touching a dead man. Maybe he's dead, and if we pick him up and put him on his donkey and take him to town at least to bury him, we're going to be unclean, so we're going to walk away. So a Samaritan picks him up and puts him on his donkey and takes him to the inn and says, if he needs any more care, I'll come back and I'll pay for that as well. The Samaritan didn't think evil of the man he met. He saw an opportunity to minister and he ministered. That's the way the Galatians were. So what kind of relationship do you think Paul had with the Galatians? And that must have been tight. They must have loved one another greatly. Paul seeing them reaching out to him, and he presents the gospel to them that they're saved from their sins and they're ministering to him in his bodily need. It must have been a beautiful relationship. But then he has a question. He says, where then is that sense of blessing you had? You guys don't seem so favorably inclined toward me anymore. For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Now, that's why some people think the disease he had, the malady he had, was something of his eyes, and also on the road to Damascus where scales filled his eyes. And it's very likely it was. But this may be just a figure of speech that said, you would have given me the shirt off your back kind of expression. You would have plucked your eyes out for mine. They would have gone the extra mile for Paul and even given them what they needed for his benefit. Where is that sense of blessing? You guys would have blessed me with anything. It doesn't seem so like you will anymore. It says in verse 16, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Isn't that strange? Paul told them the truth on the first missionary journey, that they were sinners in the hands of an angry God, so to speak, that God's judgment was hanging over them, and that God had established judgment by one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and had shown everyone that he was the judge by raising him from the dead. Paul said, Jesus Christ has been publicly portrayed to you as crucified. Paul gave them the good news. Gentiles who had no hope in the world, who were without God in the world, have now been brought near because of the blood of Jesus Christ that Paul preached to them. He had brought them great blessing. He had taught them the truth. He had been unwavering in the truth. He hadn't taught them circumcision. He hadn't taught them keeping the law of Moses. He had taught them salvation is by grace through faith alone. If he had put the yoke of the law of Moses upon their neck, that would have been burdensome. He gave them the law of liberty, the law of love, the law of Christ. He preached to them the gospel of Jesus Christ and told them the truth. Now that I'm telling you the truth, the same truth I told you before, have I become your enemy? Do you hate me? Do you want to kill me because I'm not preaching circumcision like the Judaizers are around you? Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? You had welcomed me with open arms when I taught you the truth the first time. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Perhaps you have a story, an experience where somebody that was very close to you was influenced by false teachers and they began to go astray. And out of your love for them, you told them the truth. And what was their response? More often than not, it's a response of hatred. They no longer appreciate the same message you've been telling them all along. Because they're now hearing false teaching. And they're embracing it. And that's what the Galatians were doing. Many of us have experienced this with loved ones that we have led to the Lord and then see them depart from the truth of God, and you tell them the truth and they just get angry. He gives them a warning. He says, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. How often do false teachers and cults and individuals of that nature have this hierarchy, this secret society, this secret group of people that are above everybody else, and they shut you out so that you will seek to climb higher and higher in their mystery religion? That's the activity of all such individuals who depart from the truth. For the grace of God brings about an attitude of humility and love. A work salvation promotes pride and shutting people out. And so you establish this set of laws and rules and regulations that if someone doesn't abide by it, then they're shut out. And so then they try all the harder to abide by these laws and rules and regulations so that they can become part. Isn't that what the gangs do? Do not the gangs shut you out so that you'll do whatever they say and even go kill someone to become part of their society? That's what all such false religions do. They seek to shut you out in order that you may try with all your might to do what they claim is the way to God when it isn't the way to God. What is the true way of God? If you meet someone who is truly a Christian and a group of people who form a true Christian church, and there will always be bad apples in the group, and I'm not saying any church is perfect and that we're not all hypocrites, but the true church welcomes you. And not in a sense that they welcome every sin and sinful activity. No, not that. We're not welcoming everybody in that way. But someone who truly trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are welcomed with open arms. How many times, and again, in your personal experience, have you gone to a church that you're just driving through the city or visiting relatives, and you go to a church, and everybody seems to welcome you once they know you're a Christian? You go, this is really a loving church. Well, they said that we would know that they are Christians by their love. They ought to be a loving church. But not so the false teachers. They seek to exclude you so that you will do what they say to become part of their group. And then you got to keep doing what they say to remain a part of their group. It's not a law of liberty. It's not a law of love. It's the heart of the legalist. He says in verse 18, but it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. You ought to be of such a nature and of such a mindset and of such a character that people seek you. I realize that as a Christian, and especially as days grow from worse to worse, that Christians will be persecuted. But you ought to be one that people look to for guidance, for help. You ought to be eagerly sought after in a commendable way, because you practice the law of liberty and the law of love. In Philippians, and I think that should be chapter 2, verses 15 through 18, Paul said you should have the mind of Christ, the mind of humility, who was willing to not only leave the realms of glory to become a man, but also was willing to die on the cross for the sins of his people. He humbled himself beyond being humbled, and God exalted him to the place of greatest exaltation. Those who wish to be exalted by the Lord must humble themselves before him. It is the one who is humble of heart that is like the Lord Jesus Christ. For he said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." People ought to find rest for their souls when they talk to you. Or at least the opportunity for rest for their souls. Not everybody listened to the words of Jesus and accepted them. But if they listened to the words of Caiaphas, they would never find rest for their souls. For these were men who tied up heavy burdens and placed them on the backs of others, but weren't willing with their little finger to lift them. But Jesus was willing to share your yoke and take it upon himself because he is humble of heart. So he had a concern, my children. This is my little children. You know, we almost come to the conclusion that little children are innocent before God, and in a sense they may be, but in another sense they are guilty of Adam's sin, right? For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, even little children. But we don't believe that. My son Jonathan was born. There were no other babies in the church in Austin, which we were attending at the time. And everybody wanted to hold him. They thought he was such a precious little individual. And I had to remind him, no, he's a son of the devil. And unless God saves him from his sins, he will remain such. No, he's a perfect angel. Okay, I'm not going to argue with you, but I know better. That's how people think of little babies. This is how Paul thought of the Galatians. My little children. You're my little babies. Even if they're annoying, and if all of them run at you at the same time, if you're a kindergarten teacher and they all run at you at the same time, you just love them all. That's the way little children are. They come and latch hold of your leg and go, "What do you got a hold of my leg for?" But you can't help but love the little kid that's got a hold of your leg. He's a little child. That's how Paul thought of the Galatians, my little children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Some of them weren't alive spiritually because they were seeking a method of salvation that included works. And his heart went out to these people like nothing else. These are the people who accepted him as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself, and his affliction didn't matter to them. He loved these people. But now he has a great concern that maybe some of them believed in vain. Oh, but I could wish to be present with you and change my tone. You know how it is when you write to somebody at a distance or email them. You know, you get this opinion that they have a tone or something sometimes and they have no tone. Or that something's worse than it is when it's really not that bad. Maybe if we talk face to face, we could get this worked out. Whatever it takes. My little children, I want to change my tone towards you because I am very concerned about you. And I want to know that things are really different than I think they are. I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone. For I am perplexed about you. Ever been perplexed about anybody? That they've made a profession of faith, but then their life doesn't match up? Maybe their life is a life of wanton sin. Maybe their life is a life of legalism, if you will. But it's not a life toward Christ. Maybe it's a person who professed Christ and is now wandering into Mormonism, will they walk in righteousness? According to man, they'll be almost as righteous as a person can be. They have all kinds of rules and regulations that they keep. And people admire the Mormons for their tenacity in keeping all those laws. If your child was becoming a Mormon, would that make you excited? Wouldn't make me excited. Because they seek to shut you out that you may seek them. Would it make you excited if your child became a gross sinner? No. That wouldn't make me excited either. What would give you comfort and joy? What do we say? I have no greater joy than this, than to see my children walking in the truth. That's what I want to see. That's what Paul wanted to see. A hymn writer wrote the following. And I think this is what we would wish for all of our children, spiritual or natural or whatever. Kate Wilkinson wrote, "May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say." Isn't that what you want for your life? Isn't that what you want for your children's lives? "May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the peace of God my Father rule my life and everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him. May I live my life by faith in Christ Jesus. May it no longer be I who lives, but may Christ live in me." Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you for the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when he lives in an individual, they are most certainly changed, even as we have seen in the Apostle Paul. May you change us from glory to glories into the image of Christ. May we live by the perfect law of liberty, by the law of love. May we love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart. May we love our neighbors, ourselves. May others know that we are indeed Christians by our love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.